Well, it's good, isn't it, to gather, to sing songs and to lift our prayers as the body of Christ. Over the past few weeks, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians. You've probably noticed that. And we come to chapter 5, as has been second half of chapter 5 this morning has been read. But I just want to just do some very big steps from where we've come to where we are right now, because it's important to understand that these words do not sit on their own, but they sit in the context of a letter that Paul is writing to a community of God's people. It's very dangerous just to take a verse or two or half a verse and implement it at however you feel. Ephesians is a letter to, a community of God's people. And here are some things, not necessarily in any particular order because I didn't get time to do that, but nonetheless they'll come out, I hope, okay. The church is a community that is built up of faithful followers. We've seen that in chapter 1 in a number of places. So we are faithful followers of who and of what. And we get to see what that looks like a little bit. We have received grace and peace from God. We are blessed by God. We have been loved and chosen by God. We have a unity in Christ with one another and with God because of what Christ has done for us and continues to do for us and in us by the presence of His Holy Spirit. Primarily, we are a people that are gathered to bring praise and glory to God in what we do, what we say, and who we are. We formerly lived in darkness, and now we live in light. Light which brings hope, light that brings life, light that influences the world around us for God's purposes and God's plans. For our lives and the lives of those we encounter. Christ is supreme in every possible way. And the power that is at work in Christ that raised Him from the dead is at work in us, again by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. As God's chosen people, we have access to God. As demonstrated before, as we brought our prayers before Him, our prayers don't just fall on deaf ears, our prayers are lifted up. God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. In the part of the chapters that we've read, we are called to be a people that are maturing and growing in our faith, in our understanding, in our practice, in the way we live. We are Spirit-filled. And all this stands in stark contrast to a people that were dead and lost and dying in their sins. In the first three chapters, Paul frames up very clearly what God has done through Christ, what God has done before the beginning of time, chosen, provided, revealed the mysteries of the gospel, which is in Christ, life and hope, brought about by Christ's death and subsequent resurrection and ascension. Nothing we have, nothing we are in God is of our own doing, but is a free gift of God's grace, which He gives to all those that come to Christ. This is who we are, God's chosen people, filled by His Spirit, made alive by His grace and power to be light in a world that knows darkness, to be a people of life and hope in a world that knows darkness and death and despair. That's who we are, and that's what we're called to do and be. Chapter 4, Paul starts to change a little in terms of his direction as he writes the letter. First three chapters broadly are talking about why and how this has happened. Now he says, what does it mean for us as individuals? He says it transforms the way you live, not only in a spiritual sense, but in a real sense. Our relationships change. Paul says in those chapters 4 and leading into the first part of chapter 5, that if you're a liar, don't continue lying. If you're a cheater, don't continue to cheat. If you're lazy, get a job. This is what Paul writes to the church in order for them to understand the transformation that is taking place in their life is not just something that happens in the back room, but it happens in our heart and in our mind and therefore in our actions, the way we live, the way we love, the way we look, the way we do, the way we relate. Everything is being transformed and is transformed through God's power and grace. Paul shapes that up in chapter 4 and the part of chapter 5, saying, this is what it looks like inside the church. Do all you can to live a life that is worthy of the calling. Be at peace. Look for ways to make peace. Don't look for ways to undermine one another and to bring a controversy and an ill feeling. Keep a short account with one another. Pray for one another. Build one another up. This is what the community of God looks like. A community that extends grace and love as we've received it by God through Christ and the presence of the Spirit that lives in us. And as we start to move into the tail end of the letter, we see that now Paul says, this impact that has been brought about in your life by your surrender to God through Christ not only affects the way you relate to people in here, but it affects the way we live and the way that we honour our lives outside the church. So Paul takes three domains very clearly: the family, as in husbands and wives, and then next week Chris will be looking at children and parents, and then slaves and masters, which can easily be translated in terms of how we work and the way we cover ourselves in our day-to-day living. Nothing is left out of God's intention for our lives. Not one aspect of us is free in that sense to be as we would choose to be. Complete and utter surrender to the will and call of God upon our lives. Not just the day we give our life, but for a whole life long. So today, as we pick up these verses from the second half of chapter 5, we see some things which maybe, if we just read them gently, if we read them in a way where we don't understand what Paul is saying, we can easily misinterpret them and we can easily turn our back on them. Pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 5. And Paul says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21 is important. It not only picks up what's been happening in the first half of chapter 5 around the way we live, the impurity and the holiness that we are called to. It's all done out of reverence for Christ, not for our own good or for our own sake, but for God's sake and for God's good and for the good of those within the community. This is what God calls us to, and we live a life not out of fear, but of reverence for Christ. Remember the first two verses of chapter 5? Imitate God. And then Paul picks it up and he says about that looks like the way Christ gave his life. The way Christ loved is the way we imitate God. And as Paul brings this part of chapter 5 to a close, he says, do these things out of reverence for Christ. And the same follows for the rest of chapter 5. All these relationships that Paul is speaking about is out of our reverence and submission to Christ. So then he picked in verse 22. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the saviour of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. There's some verses there that can be easily misconstrued and can easily be cruel and crippling to a relationship. Let's try and understand it as best we can as we reflect on why Paul wrote these words. Paul is not saying, right? I think it's good to deal with what he's not saying before we have a look at what he is saying. Paul is not saying that a wife should submit to a husband that is an ogre, and we see that. He doesn't say a wife should submit to a husband regardless of anything. He frames it up very clearly in the next few verses about what the responsibility of a husband is in a marriage relationship. Paul says that a wife should submit to a husband as to the Lord. So again, there's this relationship, there's a submissiveness, but there's also an expectation that the husband will do the right thing as Christ has done. Paul makes this statement not just out of some sort of, oh, I think men are better, women are not so smart. You know, we've kind of come through an age where men are just supreme. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying there is an order in the world in which God has created. And he bases his argument on a biblical, theological understanding of Genesis. Elsewhere, Paul makes it a bit clearer in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses this same understanding that in Genesis, man was made first, woman was made second out of man for the benefit of man, to be a blessing and to be a helper to man. In those other instances, we get other things with the wearing of head coverings, being silent. And Paul makes those things because they are culturally necessary. Those things we're not going to carry on. But this biblical foundation of headship and order is what Paul is trying to emphasize in this place. And this headship, as we see in the next few verses, is not a headship over the wife or the family in a way that just has no care or love. Because the command for the husband is equal, if not more demanding, than it is for the wife. In a Greco-Roman world, a woman had no value. In a Jewish setting, a woman had no value. No legal right, could be divorced as the drop of a hat. And Paul, in these words, brings some readjusting to what the cultural norm was in regard to women, their worth in both in themselves as a woman, but also particularly in the relationship of a marriage. So in Christ, a woman has worth. In that society, a woman had no worth. In Christ, a woman has rights. Within a marriage, within society, in the cultural norm, there were no rights. So what Paul says here is in some way surprising and alarming and countercultural in every aspect of what he does and says. For in what he writes, he takes away a given right or what was accepted as a given right to the man. Picking it up in verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. See, the responsibility of the husband in the relationship is to love, a love which is reflected in the love of Christ. Just as Christ gave his life that the church might be made whole and right and perfect, so the husband's call, the husband's responsibility is to love his wife and build her up and present her in a way that is perfect and unblemished. Not detract from her individual nature, not to detract from her own personal sense of worth and who she is, but to encourage her, to build her up, to strengthen her, live for her, love her in such a way that the husband surrenders his life to her. He says, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Well, that sounds a little bit strange. But Paul makes the point that we love ourselves, we take care of ourselves, and he says this same love that you have for yourself should be evident in the relationship you have for your wife. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, Paul goes on, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. The whole relational aspect for the husband to the wife is based on what Christ has done for the church, giving himself, making himself available, surrendering himself in order that the church might have life, life to the full. Marriage is something which honors God. Marriage is something which we are called into. Marriage is a relationship which is in the church and out of the church. But Paul says a Christian marriage should reflect the love and submission of Christ. It should be a relationship where there is equality, and yet somehow the man holds a sense of leadership in that place. That doesn't mean he is autocratic. It doesn't mean he always gets his own way. What it does mean is he loves, cares, provides, nurtures, builds up in every possible way for the benefit of his wife, and I guess by extension of that, for his family. This verse where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands out of respect for Christ, and husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church," in a very real sense, is saying that the love that we give in respect is the love that Christ has given to us, and the love that is expected of us for our wife is reflected in the love that Christ gave to the church. So there should be a difference, shouldn't there, in Christian marriage. There should be a difference in Christian homes. There should be, in the way we love, the way we care, the way we reflect. What do you think statistics show? What do you think statistics show on that issue? Rate of divorce is shocking. Yeah, divorce is just shocking no matter where it is. Do you think it's better off? Do you think it's lower in the church? Higher in the church? I beg your pardon, Phil? Phil says he thinks it's higher. What do others think? You think it's the same? Well, apparently, I had a bit of a look this week. Went to quite a few research papers and things. And the kind of like the general, what do they call them? Urban myths, that'll do. The urban myth, I think, is most people think that there's no difference between a Christian marriage and a non-Christian marriage. On the surface, it appears you're right. So it's about 50-50. Half of non-Christian marriages survive and half of Christian marriages survive. They've got about a 50-50 chance, according to some data. But then when you look at it and you look at what makes up a Christian marriage and you start to drill it down a little bit more, according to some of these researchers, is that those that say they're Christian, those that just profess to have a faith, but there's actually no substance to that, where they don't attend church, they don't read their Bible, they don't read, they're not growing, they're not maturing. Hang on, isn't that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians? Isn't that what someone that surrendered their life to Christ should be like? If those things are absent from the marriage, the chances are the marriage is more likely to break than in a non-Christian marriage. But marriages that are based on an active live faith in God, marriages that are based on in a relationship where the Bible is regarded well, where people continue to journey and continue in their faith through church and fellowship, those that really hold the ideals and standards and the teaching of God high in their life, those marriages are a lot stronger and a lot safer and a lot more secure. It makes a different difference what we believe, and it makes a bigger difference how we apply it. There's no excuse at all. No excuse within a marriage for one or the other to be at the other's mercy. Marriage is a relationship in which there is equality despite the fact that there is a God-given headship to the husband. In short, Paul is setting a model for Christian marriage relationships that are distinctly different to the standards and patterns of this world in which he lived. It gives a wife status, it gives the wife worth, and it calls the husband to be responsible. Submission and love are very similar. You agree with that? They both have a very similar outcome. Christ submitted himself to the will of God as he loved the Father. And as God's love was made known and evident to us in the world, it came through Christ's obedience, submission, and Christ's love. The two are in harmony when there is a good balance. And so too in a marriage relationship, as we live with a husband and a wife. As the wife submits to the God-given headship of the family, and as the husband loves as Christ loves the church, a marriage can work well and be a blessing. Now, you might say, well, that's all very well, Stuart. Yes, we are all human. We all have our foibles and we all have our brokenness and we all bring those into relationships. If you think for a moment I'm standing here saying, well, you better make sure your marriage is perfect. Well, I would challenge you, encourage you. As a wife, how can you, in your submission, continue to respect your relationship with Christ? What is it about your womanhood, your relationship with Christ that enables you to submit and build up and partner with your husband better than you currently do? As a husband, how can your love for your wife be more reflective of the love that Christ had for the church? And as a church, there are some which aren't married, some that have been married. We have a corporate responsibility to encourage and pray and build others up in the fellowship. That doesn't just mean we just do it for the non-marrieds or the soon-to-be marrieds and so on, but there is a collective responsibility to encourage and build up and bring peace and hope within the relationships, within the fellowship, within the life of the congregation. Doesn't mean point your finger and stir the pot. No, bring peace. Do all that you can to bring peace, Paul writes in Ephesians. Do your best. So that doesn't mean stir the pot and make trouble for families and for individuals. In love, out of respect and reverence for Christ, is how the community of God works. And that's how the family community is supposed to work as well. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to maybe shake some of the connotations. When you get if you look up the dictionary meaning for submit, and you get words like lay down one's arms, knuckle under, stomach it, agree, conform, lump it, and so on. They are all distortions of what Paul writes in terms of submission. Submission is out of love, and the husband attitude and way that he loves and cares for his wife and his family is a reflection of the love of God and Christ. Last week we talked about the validity and the truth of the Word of God. We talked about the fact that we need to honor God's Word. I would challenge you. If your relationship in your marriage, your husband, your wife is under stress and strain, I would encourage you to be doing something about that. If your love for one another is seemingly not growing, there are ways that we can encourage you and build you up. Marriage is an important part of who we are. Marriage is central to family. Marriage is, in my view, and I think in a scriptural view, central to society and community as a whole. Last week we talked about the fact that we have become light in the world in which we live. The way we live, the way we go, what we do sheds light into darkness. Our marriages, our families can bring light and hope into a world that is in darkness and despair. For it's in us others will see something that is worth having, and it gives us the opportunity to shed the light that we've come to know. It's not just a matter of being good for good's sake. It is a matter of being good out of obedience and reverence for Christ, and reflecting and bringing the light that God has given in us to us, to a world that lives in darkness. Well, there you go. That's what marriage looks like. It's a relationship based on submission. It's a relationship based on love. It's a relationship that we need to honor. It's a relationship that is a blessing. It is a relationship which can, should, and ought to reflect the love, grace, and mercy that we have known and received from God through Christ and demonstrated in our lives through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend a few moments in just some quiet reflection. And I'd encourage you that if you've been stirred in some way, if something comes to your mind this morning in the relationships that you have, if you're married between husband and wife, if there are points of praise and thanks, by all means, take these moments to give thanks and praise to God in some silence. But if there are some things in your relationship that you need to be dealing with, then I would encourage you to bring those things before God this morning. And if you're young men or women and don't have a wife or a husband yet, then be praying into your own life to shape it that you understand what does it mean to love in the relationship of marriage as Christ has loved the church. And what does it mean to submit out of reverence for Christ? It's important no matter what stage of life we are in. So we're going to spend a few moments now in quiet prayer, and I'll close in a moment. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we can trust it implicitly. Father, I ask that you would continue to stir our hearts and minds to live lives that are worthy of your calling that you have placed on us. Father, in every aspect of our life, but particularly in our family lives, between husband and wife. Father, I would pray that you would make it known to each of us how we can love, how we can live in a way that truly reflects the love and grace that we have received from you. Father, I ask your blessing upon our marriages, upon our relationships. Father, that we might be a people that honour you in all we do and in all we say, that we might bring light, hope and life into a world that is in desperate need, that lives in darkness and despair. Thank you, Father, for the calling you've placed on us. We ask your blessing upon us, that we might bring glory and honour to your name in all we do for all our days. Amen.